I want to invite you to take your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26, please. Last week, we began looking for a few messages at the tithe, and I introduced you to the principle of the tithe. Most people would understand that the tithe is some kind of an offering, but they don't necessarily understand the principle of it or the practice of it, or even the blessing of it. I think it's important for God's people to understand. And for those of you that are visiting with us, let me just say, I don't preach on the tithe every week. We're just here for a few weeks at the beginning of our year, this particular year. But we learned the principle of the tithe last week. And we learned that it was an acknowledgement of God's authority and an appreciation of his authority. It was an acknowledgement of our need of a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. And so when Abel brought a sacrifice, when he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, he was saying to the Lord, Lord, I understand that I'm a sinner in need of a sacrifice. I need a substitute. I need a blood atonement for my sin. And Lord, I understand that you're the authority of my life, and I want to show you that I love you and that I appreciate you. So we learned the principle of the tithe. This morning I want you to learn the practice of God's tithe. It's one thing to understand what the tithe is. It's another thing to understand how to practice it. How do we present it to the Lord? And as you come to Deuteronomy chapter 26, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. He's now 120 years old. In just a few days, he's going to go up into some mountain, and there he's going to die. He was the one that God used to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and Egyptian bondage. But he was their lawgiver. And the lawgiver can never bring you to the promised land. And so certainly Moses is not going to enter the promised land. Joshua, the one whose name means Jehovah is salvation, he will be the one to lead Israel into Canaan. But before Moses dies, he's going to remind the nation of Israel the conditions by which they will experience and enjoy God's blessing within the land. So as you come to chapter 26, the first thing that he says to them, when you come into the land and you begin to gather from the land the fruit of the ground, remember that the first part of everything that you gather belongs to the Lord. He's establishing what we call the principle of the first fruits, or you could simply say he's establishing the principle of the tithe. If you recall from the book of Joshua, which of course takes place after this, you'll remember that when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, the very first place they came to was to the city of Jericho. That was the very first city that they conquered as a nation. And God told them that all the spoils of Jericho belonged to him. In fact, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 19, the Lord said, all the silver, all the gold, all the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Jericho was the first city that they would conquer, and the spoils that they would gather from that city were holy to the Lord. And God instructed them. He said, I don't want you to keep the spoils of that city for yourself, but consecrate them to me. And if you remember, there was a man by the name of Achan who disobeyed the Lord. He took some of the spoils from the defeat of Jericho, and as a result, he and his family were killed. You say, boy, that sounds extreme, but it was extreme. Israel was entering into a new dispensation of time. They were entering into a period in their history that was new and fresh, and God was establishing what worship was all about, and God was very serious about his instructions to them regarding the first fruits. Now, may I say, the first fruits of the land of Canaan were not just the spoils from the city of Jericho. That was just the start of it. Every year that they were in the promised land, when they would harvest from that land, they were to consecrate the first part of that harvest to the Lord. That's the way that they would continue to acknowledge the Lord, his authority over them, and his provision for them, by bringing the first part of their harvest to the Lord. Now, when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 26, Moses has established that instruction long before they ever entered the land. Now, there was actually a feast that God had established to help them commemorate the principle of the first fruits. It was called the Feast of the First Fruits, and it took place just after Passover. Now, this is going to be kind of hard for you to follow, but I trust that you'll concentrate with me for a few minutes, because to get the order of these feasts is very important, because there's great significance to the order in which these feasts were given. First of all, there was Passover. Are you with me? I haven't lost you yet, right? All right. Passover was to take place on the 14th day of Nisan, which took place sometime in March or April. Passover began when the 14th of Nisan began, which was at sundown, actually, on the 13th. If you remember, the nation of Israel's day, the Israelite day, was from sundown to sundown. So they began to observe Passover on the evening of the 13th. Now, the significance of the Passover was to celebrate the protection that the Lord provided for the Israelites when the death angel struck all the firstborn in Egypt, if you remember. The death angel passed over. And as he passed over Israel and where they were located in the nation of Egypt, he would pass over the houses on which the blood was applied to the door. If they had the blood applied, then they would be spared from God's judgment. And that's what Passover was about. If you remember, on that very first Passover night in Egypt, each Israelite family was to kill an unblemished lamb or an unblemished goat without breaking any of its bones. They were to collect its blood in a basin. They would take that basin of blood and they would apply the blood to the lintel of the door and to the post of the door of their homes. They would then take that basin, they would set it at the base of the door. They would dip a bunch of hyssop, like maybe a branch or some kind of a bunched up assembly of hyssop. They would dip it in that blood. Hyssop was a purifying herb. They would dip that purifying herb in that blood, and they would strike it against the lintel and against the post of the door. Once the blood was applied, there would be blood at the foot of the door in the basin. There would be blood at the head of the door. And then there would be blood, of course, on the left arm level of the door and at the right arm level of the door. And of course, that served as a prefigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin. His feet and his hands were dripping in blood because they were pierced. They were nail pierced all the way through. His brow was dripping with blood because of the crown of thorns on his head. And the hyssop, if you remember, was offered to him. He said, "I thirst." They took the hyssop, they put a sponge that was soaked in vinegar in that bunch of hyssop, and they lifted it to him, they offered it to him to drink. So you can see the symbolism. Now, once the nation of Israel got into the promised land, they would celebrate or observe Passover on the evening of the 13th day of Nisan. They would eat their lamb. They would refer to that as a paschal lamb, and they were to eat it with unleavened bread, and they were to eat it with bitter herbs. The following morning, Passover morning, which was the morning of the 14th, the single Passover lamb was slain by the priest on the altar of sacrifice. That's how they celebrated Passover year after year. Now, the New Testament fulfillment of the Feast of Passover was, of course, Jesus dying on the cross, right? John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And it's wonderful that John says in John 19, 31 through 33, that not a bone of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken. He was God's Passover lamb. Now, after the Passover feast, there was another feast that Israel observed. This is very important. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread began the evening after Passover began. It was a seven-day festival or a seven-day feast. And the Israelites were required to maintain a leaven or a yeast-free house or dwelling for an entire seven-day period, that seven-day festival. They were to refrain from eating anything that had leaven in it during that period. And while Passover pictured the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictured the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Peter understood that Jesus Christ was sinless. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. He's the sinless Lamb of God. Now, in addition to the Passover, and in addition to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was another feast called the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits was a one-day festival that marked the beginning of the two-month spring barley harvest, which of course was followed by other grains and such being harvested. It was to be celebrated, now get this is a little complicated, it was to be celebrated on the first day of the week that followed the Sabbath that followed the Passover. So Passover would take place, and then the Sabbath would take place, and then the very first day of the week was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, pictured the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, the Bible says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Now, let me just say this to you this morning. There were other resurrections before the resurrection of Jesus, certainly. But all the resurrections that took place before the resurrection of Jesus were all resurrections back to life in natural bodies, only to die again. An example of that would be Lazarus in Luke chapter 11. Lazarus resurrected from the dead. Of course, Jesus Christ brought him forth from the grave. And then, of course, he had to die again. Jesus was the first fruits, and that he was the first to be resurrected with a glorified, immortal, heavenly body. First fruits implies that there are many, many more to follow. And praise God for those of us that are born again. We are among the many more that are going to enjoy a glorious, glorious resurrection. Paul said, because he lives, we shall live also. Because Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, we're not going to go to hell. Because he paid our sin debt, he was buried, he rose again, we're going to rise with him someday, praise the Lord, right? So the Feast of First Fruits pictured, listen, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, Moses here in Deuteronomy 26 give people the instructions on how they are to observe the Feast of First Fruits. And basically, he's teaching them about the tithe. Notice, if you will, in verse number 1 of Deuteronomy 26. Are you there? "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and you possess it, and you dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there." Now, the first thing that we understand from reading this is the very simple fact, and this is vital, and that is that God owns it all. God gave them the land. In other words, God possessed the land. It was something God gave to them. It was something that he owned. Whatever they had, God had given to them. The only reason they had any part of it or any substance at all was because God had given it to them. He owns it all. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world," listen, "and they that dwell therein." We always say, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." We forget that part, "they that dwell therein." That means the people belong to the Lord. That means you and me and everything we think we own belongs to the Lord. Verse 2, "For he hath founded it upon the seas, he's established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Everything belongs to the Lord. He's the rightful owner of all things. And as believers in Christ, we certainly belong to him. We doubly belong to him. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7:23, we're bought with a price. He's purchased us with his own blood. That means that he owns my time. That means he owns my talents. That means he owns my possessions. They all belong to him. Now, there's some people that feel as though that they've earned what they have. That was the case in Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17, Moses is speaking and he says, And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it's he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. You have wealth because God's keeping his promise to Abraham that he would bless him. I'll never forget, years ago, I was in a friend's house, and spent a lot of time in his house as a kid. And his father was an unsaved man, a very ungodly man. And it just so happened that his father's brother and their family were visiting and staying in the house with him. And I was there on that day inside that house. And his brother was not only a godly Christian, I believe he was a pastor. And he began to praise God for all that God had done. And he said, boy, I tell you, God has blessed my life and God has given me everything I have. And he began to acknowledge God's goodness in his life. And his brother, my friend's father, said, I don't feel about that way about it. He says, I've earned everything that I have. And he said, his brother said, dear brother, you haven't earned a thing. God's given it all to you. You're lucky to be alive. I'll never forget that as a kid. Listening to that man say, I've earned what I have. You couldn't even breathe without God. You see, not only my time, my talents, my possessions should belong to the Lord. My whole heart should belong to the Lord. Everything in that land belonged to the Lord. And God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to acknowledge that by bringing the first fruits. This is a reference to the tithe. 10% of everything they grossed was to come to the Lord as an acknowledgement that God owned it all. 10% of my entire gross was to come to the Lord. And we're going to learn in weeks to come, or maybe next week, that you can certainly trust God with 10%. The greatest investment you could ever make is in the Lord. I'll tell you one thing, you'll never outgive God. You can't give the tithe that already belongs to the Lord. You just have to turn it in. You pay it. You don't give it. But let me tell you this, God's even promised to bless you for that. 10% of everything they took in was to come to the Lord. I even tell my kids when they get their birthday money, don't forget to honor the Lord. I think that's the attitude of heart we should have. Everything that God brings into my life, I want to honor him with it. Nothing comes into my life that God doesn't bless me with. You see, it's a hard attitude. God said, I want you to bring the first fruits. And then notice what he said. He required that the first fruits be brought to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there, verse 2. Well, in the New Testament, we know that God's chosen to put his name in the local church. There, it might have been the tabernacle, it might have been the temple. But in the New Testament, it's the church. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen, right? God put his name in the church. He wants his tithe to be brought to his local church because that's the place he's chosen to put his name. Somebody would say, well, my tithe might belong to this missionary cause or that missionary cause. The tithe is not given to a missionary cause. The tithe is given to the church. And the tithe is not to be given outside the church. It belongs to the Lord and it's to be brought to the local church. That's the place God's chosen to put his name to. Now, you come to verse 3 and Moses begins to tell them how, listen, to tithe the tithes. Tithing the tithe is not just dropping in a plate or swiping a card or doing it on online giving. That's not tithing the tithes. That's turning it in, but that's not what it means to tithe the tithe. What does it mean to actually tithe the tithe? Watch this. Verse 3. Thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days and say unto him. Underline that. There's something you're to say with your mouth. I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. This is really important. Watch this closely. Tithing the tithe begins with me acknowledging the fact, or them acknowledging the fact, that they were living in a land that he had promised to them. In other words, God has kept his word. Tithing the tithe began with them acknowledging that God kept his word. And we can say certainly God's kept his word to us, can we not? I'm saved today because God kept his word. And he not only kept his word to me, but he kept his word to Jesus Christ the Son, and he kept his word to my praying parents. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, and to seeds as of many, but as to one, and to thy seed which is Christ." In other words, God made a deal with Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that if Christ would come and die on the cross for sinners, that he would keep his word and redeem sinners that come to him. And we can come and say, God has kept his word, praise God. You don't have to guess whether God will save you. If you come to God and repent of your sin and put your faith in him, he'll save you. He'll keep his word. He's faithful that way. He never lies. God's been faithful to keep his promise. When you bring the tithe, you're to acknowledge that God has kept his word. Now watch what happened when they brought the tithe to the priest. Verse 4, "And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God." Now there's a reason why the men walked down the aisle and they put the tithe on this altar. It's not to make a show of things. That's not why they do that. They do that because they're saying, Lord, as a church, corporately, we're putting it down here and we're acknowledging who you are. It's an act of worship. And then Brother Matt comes here and he begins to pray and he says, God, I'm going to open my mouth as a representative of the body of this church and say, we know what you've done. We'd be lost without you. Now here he tells them in verse 5, when you put that offering before the altar, you're going to speak and say before the Lord thy God, right? You're going to say something. This is where we learn to tithe God's tithe. Tithing God's tithe includes me opening my mouth and testifying of God's goodness. I'll never forget, years ago I was sitting in a class taught by a man by the name of Tom Sexton, who pastors on the west coast of Florida. He was just visiting the college that I was attending at the time, and he taught a one-week interim class, and a marvelous guy, wonderful man of God. And he said, let me tell you how to give your testimony. And this is the same thing I tell people that are saved in our church as they're learning to write their testimony down, even as they prepare for baptism. I'll say, here's how you give your testimony. You're telling people, this is where I was, and this is what God did, and as a result, this is where I'm at. This is where I was, this is what God did, and this is where I'm at. Now notice here that as Moses gives them instruction, he says, I want you to open your mouth when you give the tithe, and I want you to testify, first of all, as to where you were before God saved you. Notice what it says here. It says in verse number 5, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father." He's referring to Jacob there. "And he went down into Egypt, and he sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage." If you remember the story from the Old Testament, Joseph's brothers sold him into Egyptian slavery. There he went down into Egypt. As far as they were concerned, he was dead. But God did something marvelous. God used that terrible event in his life to bring Jacob and all of his sons and all of their families down to Egypt 20 years later. And I think that their family was about 70 people strong when they first came into the land of Egypt to escape that famine that was taking place across the whole world at the time. They came down into Egypt, and Joseph was now the second most powerful man in the world, and God used him to store food and to organize the distribution of that food during that famine. And later in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said to his brothers, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." God saved the world because of what happened here. And certainly a lot of people were saved from that famine and that generation because of what Joseph did. But may I say, God used Joseph more than Joseph realized, because 400 years later, those 70 people were now nearly 2 million people, and God brought them out of Egypt, and God established them as a nation so that he could bring the Messiah into the world through them and redeem all of mankind from their sin. So God's goodness was so much greater than what they realized. But the point here is that without the Lord, they would have died in that famine. They would have all perished. And can I say to you, that's true for us. Can you say in your own heart today that without the Lord, you'd perish? I can say today that without the Lord, I'd perish. Without the Lord, we're all lost on our way to hell. That's what we were. But then notice, starting in verse 7, what God did. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. It's marvelous what God did for them. God brought them out of Egypt. And of course, you know, Egypt and the Word of God is always a picture of the world, and it's a picture of sin. God brought them out of sin. He baptized them in the Red Sea. He brought them across the wilderness, which is a picture of the carnal Christian life. He's bringing them into the promised land. God didn't just save you to save you. God saved you to bring you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. God brought them out of the world. God brought them out of sin. God brought them to himself. God brought them out of Egypt. But the greatest miracle of all was not that God brought them out of Egypt. The greatest miracle of all was God took Egypt out of their hearts. You see, that first generation died in the wilderness because they loved Egypt so much. And you might think, that's crazy. Who would love to be in bondage? A lot of people love it. I'm so glad to be free. That's what the choir sang this morning. We're free. We're free in Christ. And can I just say to you, God took Egypt out of my heart. God didn't just save me so that he could take me to heaven. Predominantly, God saved me so he could put heaven in my heart. God took them out. Reminds me what the psalmist said. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. So they were to tithe, not only by bringing the tithe, but by opening their mouths and saying, this is what I was, and this is what God did. Then thirdly, they were to acknowledge, this is now where I am. Verse 10, and now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that's among you. You see, this is a miracle. You say, what's the miracle? It's a miracle that God's delivered me from my sin and given me a desire to praise his name. That's a miracle. What a transformation of heart. What a testament to his mighty power that he could take a sinner who's wrathful and angry and bitter toward him and give them a heart that would say, I want to praise the Lord for what he's done. I've not been as consistent with this as I want to be. But for many times in my home, I'd bring my family together on a Saturday night. And even as my older boys started to work, I'd say, guys, let's go ahead and get our tithe ready. My three boys sitting there, my wife sitting there, myself sitting there, so let's put it on the coffee table here. And guys, I want you to understand what tithing is. It's not just putting it in a plate. Let's stop and thank God for what he's done. I want to just rehearse for you what God's done for us since he saved me. And as we begin to pray, I want you guys to recognize that you're saved today because of God's goodness and faithfulness. You need to say thank you for that. See, that's tithing. That's tithing. I was ungrateful. I was selfish. I was unbelieving. But now I tithe because I want to acknowledge that he's delivered me from sin. I want to acknowledge his lordship in my life. I want to show appreciation for his leadership and authority. I want to put my faith and trust in him as my total sufficiency. And let me tell you something, friend. When you start communicating to God like that, he responds in your life. You really move heaven when you begin to tithe God's tithe like this. Listen, true tithing, the tithing of God's tithes ensures answered prayer. Look at verse 12, if you will, for a moment. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God. Underline that. You're beginning to pray, right? And you say, I've brought away the hallowed things out of mine house. I also have given them unto the Levite and unto the stranger, to the fatherless, to the widow, according to all the commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed. I haven't stole it, Lord. I hadn't forgotten it. Verse 14, I have not eaten therefore in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof out for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God. I've done according to all thou hast commanded me. Now, God, look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swear unto the fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. In other words, you come to the Lord and you take that tithe and you say, now God, I'm acknowledging that I'd be lost without you. I'm acknowledging that you saved my soul, you redeemed me, you put my feet on a solid rock, you delivered me from my sin, you've given me a glorious hope. I haven't stolen it, Lord. I haven't used it to pay my bills. I haven't used it and robbed you to do this with it over here. But I'm bringing it here as you have told me to do. So now, God, save my children. Bless this house spiritually. Put your protection on us. Woo. You see, when you honor the Lord with his tithe, when you really begin to honor him with your obedience and you praise and worship him with your mouth, and God really begins to respond in your prayer life. You know, there are some things that hinder one's prayer life. The Bible says to husbands in 1 Peter 3, listen, husbands, you need to dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life. And then it says this, that your prayers be not hindered. When husbands mistreat their wives, God, it hinders their prayer life before the Lord. But there's some things that bring power to your prayer life. God answers your prayer life when you begin to really love your wife. But God answers your prayer life when you begin to really know how to tithe. The Bible says, Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with what? New wine. You say, why in the world would God bless the tithing Christian? What's the point behind it all? There is a point. Look at verse 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments, that thou shall therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken to his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his what? Underline that. Peculiar people. As he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord. God wants to separate a people for his name. He wants to consecrate us to himself, to his service. That's what happens when you really begin to tithe. You say, well, Pastor, he's talking to the nation of Israel. He is, but listen to what he says to the church in 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, and God turned to the church, and God instituted the church, and God birthed the church. And the church today is his holy nation, his peculiar people, his royal priesthood, his chosen generation. So the Feast of First Fruits was to be commemorated by bringing the tithe and acknowledging the goodness of God and redeeming them out of Egypt. Now, are you with me? Let's fast forward 1,440 years. 1,440 years from the time that Israel entered the Promised Land. And Jesus is seated with his disciples in the upper room. It's the 13th day of Nisan, but it's after sundown. So there they are in the upper room, and they're enjoying the Passover supper together. It's on a Wednesday night. What a Wednesday night service that must have been. The Bible says in Luke 22, when the hour was come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup, he gave thanks, and said, Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread, he He gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood which is shed for you. If you remember that night, Judas Iscariot takes the bread and the sop from the Lord Jesus. He flees from the room. He goes out into the dark night where he betrays the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. The disciples are all still seated at the table arguing as to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Peter tells Jesus he's going to go all the way to death with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus responds by saying, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning. They leave the room. Jesus leads them down to the garden where he asks them if they would please at least pray with them 1 hour, and all they can do is sleep. The soldiers come. Peter decides he's going to be a tough guy, takes out a sword, cuts Malchus's ear completely off. Jesus bends down, picks his ear up, puts it back on his head, and heals it. In other words, he's saying, Peter, that's a power I don't need. The soldiers bind him, take him away. Jesus receives the most unjust trial in the history of humanity. Not one part of that trial was legal. But Pilate condemns him to death. They whip him with a cat of nine tails. They tear his beard right out of his face. They spit on him. They beat on his face with their fist. They mock him, saying, prophesy who it is that smiteth you or hitteth you in the face. Put a crown of thorns into his head, piercing even his skull. They nail him to that old rugged cross. They pick that cross up. They drop it down in a hole. He's almost, the Bible says, unrecognizable as a man. And there on that cross, listen, on the 14th day of Nisan, while the high priest enters in Jerusalem into the Holy of Holies and pours the blood of that lamb on the altar and makes atonement for the sins of the people, the real sacrifice for sin is taking place just outside the city with Jesus dying on the cross. There, on the 14th day of Nisan, he atones for the sin of the whole world. The Father turns his back on the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus finally cries, it's finished, and he gives up the ghost. He lays his life down. He dismisses his spirit from his body. No man took his life from him. He laid it down. And just like all of those paschal lambs, not a single bone of Jesus Christ is broken. Died on the cross. He was buried for 3 days. Peter reveals to us that he went to hell for us. He took our hell. The Bible says he preached to the imps of hell, victory to the imps of hell. Praise God, he didn't stay in hell, but on the third day, which just so happens to be the 17th day of Nisan, the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, the day for the feast of the first fruits, he resurrected by the power of God. He came up out of that grave. The Bible says he led captivity captive. He led the way for all those Old Testament saints to come forth out of Abraham's bosom into the presence of God once and for all. The Bible says he shows himself alive after many infallible proofs for a period of nearly 40 days. He shows his followers he's alive. He ascends up on high. He took his precious blood. He poured it before the Father's throne. He poured it on the mercy seat. And he sat down on the right hand of God and he became our great high priest. And there he's seated. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, present tense, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. How do we know Jesus is alive? Because he's receiving the tithe today. He's seated next to the Father, receiving our worship as we say, God, we'd be lost without you. The Bible says in verse 9, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus, just one time, offered up himself. Can I say to you that he deserves more than just me throwing my tithe in a plate? After all he's done, he deserves my gratitude, my praise, my acknowledgments, my appreciation. He deserves, listen, and desires that we open up our hearts and we open up our mouths and tell him what great things he's done. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is holy ground. You're teaching us what it means to worship. And Heavenly Father, we do want to worship you today. Sometimes we lose touch, Lord, with reality. And reality is that your Son Jesus is seated at your right hand, victorious, alive. You've given him the name Lord, a name above all other names. And it's our job to bow the knee and confess his lordship. And certainly, Lord, as sinners, we are to bow our knee in submission and repentance from our sin in order to be saved. But Lord, may I say, even as a believer, I desire to bow my knee and say, holy, holy, holy. And Heavenly Father, may that be the heart desire of everyone in this room today. Well, thank you in Jesus' name.